So let's pray. Lord, we ask, as we've just sung, that you would speak to us, that in these words from the Old Testament we'd see your Son, and that we would respond to him in faith. Amen. One thing that we all face as Christians is temptation, and I think all temptations boil down to a couple of, one or two, or both of these things. One is shortcuts, and two is devaluing God's promises. Either a shortcut or devaluing God's promise. And both of those have a common root cause, and that is living by what we can see now and not trusting in what we have heard from God. A shortcut may be to something good, something that is not wrong in and of itself. It may even be something that God says this is a blessed thing. It may even be something God has promised. But we take a shortcut and don't get there God's way. And devaluing God's promise is when we'll act for short-term gain. That could be something very sinful, but it could be something that clearly is not wrong. A big theme that we've looked at last year and a little bit this term, as we looked at this Abraham account, is living by faith, not by sight. And, you know, we spent a whole term where the main thing is live by faith, not by sight. So we got there in the end. Isaac and Jacob, that account, continues that theme, but it develops a little bit. Now, a bit of homework for us, and some people have not, you may know this already, but a few unfamiliar faces out there. A few things that you might know or need to know is that Genesis is written to the people of Israel as they're heading towards the promised land. And it answers some questions that they might have, like, well, who are we? Where are we going? And at first glance, they look pretty different to us, don't they, when we think about it? They are in the desert, having escaped as slaves. Whatever you are, you're not. But imagine if you're there, some of the pastoral issues that these slaves, these saved slaves going towards the promised land, may have faced. Well, they might have been thinking, Egypt's not great, I was a slave in Egypt, but this, frankly, is worse. We might be free, but we could starve. At least we were fed slaves back in Egypt. I'm heading to this land, I can't see this land. Can I keep pressing on to this land, to what I can't see? And underlying all that, it is God good for his word? Now, without repeating the whole Bible overview we did, there's some actually strong parallels between that and us, although they look very different. We might ask, who are we as the church? Well, we've been rescued from sin and death to life. We are now God's covenant people. And although we're saved, we're not there yet. We hope for a land that we've not yet seen. We live by faith and not by sight. And you may wonder sometimes if you'll get there. Our life looks very different, but we face the same issues. We're tempted to go back to where we were, where it was a bit more comfortable. We'll seek shortcuts to get to where we're going, rather than doing things God's way. And we may devalue what God is holding out to us for something which is, frankly, when we're honest, far smaller, but we can have it now. Now, when we did the Abraham series, we saw, among other things, that there are some good and bad examples for us in Genesis. Good and bad examples of living by faith and not by sight. And as we look at Isaac and Jacob, we'll get some more. But we also get an answer. So this problem we've looked at all the way through, how do we live by faith and not by sight? We now start getting an answer, and that is God's sovereignty. The passage in front of us is an introduction to where we're going to head over this term. And both in the account and the big themes that start to be flagged up. So we'll flag them up, but we'll look at them in more detail in other weeks. So the first thing is that Isaac and Rebekah are the new Abraham and Sarah. You know, people say grey's the new black or whatever. These Isaac and Rebekah are the new Abraham and Sarah. That is, they're the couple of the promise and of faith. Secondly, Jacob and Esau are the new Isaac and Ishmael, the feuding brothers. And then what we'll see is two bad examples from these brothers. So the first thing we're going to look at is Isaac and Rebekah. They're the new Abraham and Sarah, and that's verses 19 to 22. I looked it up to make sure I got this right. The baseball coach and baseball player, Yogi Berra, which I think Yogi Bear is based on. If you Google Yogi Berra, sit back and enjoy. He just said some classics, and here's one of them. Deja vu. It's like deja vu all over again. Isaac and Rebekah is deja vu all over again. Isaac and Rebekah have got some striking similarities to Abraham and Sarah. So if you look at verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. It's funny, isn't it, in the Bible how key babies are often babies against the odds. They have a mum who can't have babies, a mum who's astronomically old and dad who's astronomically old, maybe even a mum without a biological, so to speak, dad. No problem for God. That's what he often does with key babies. So like Abraham and Sarah, so it is with Isaac and Rebekah. There's actually a long wait for a baby. But notice a difference. Verse 21 just is very matter of fact. He prayed because she was barren. She had a baby. Great. Sounds very simple. And there's no story to it like there was with Abraham and Sarah. So Rebekah is barren, Isaac prayed, and at some point she became pregnant. But notice verse 27. Verse 27 says that Isaac was 60 when Jacob was born. Look back up the page to verse 20. He's 40 when he married Rebekah. So presumably there's a 20-year wait for them to have a baby. When we look to Abraham and Sarah, this is a major theme. It takes up a big chunk of the story. It keeps on coming up. There's this very long wait for a promised son. So long, in fact, that they take a shortcut. Hagar. Sarah suggests that Abraham sleeps with her maid, Hagar, and it causes a problem. It solves one solution and creates multiple other ones. Ishmael and Isaac are always quarreling, and Ishmael is not the son of the promise. But here, there's nothing to say. Rebekah couldn't have babies. Isaac prayed. Gap of 20 years. Remarkable faith. But there's nothing else to say. There's no story there because they didn't do anything wrong. It happened. Now, later we see that Isaac and Rebekah are far from perfect. But here we see both are good examples. Isaac has learned from his parents' mistake at this point. And that is, and it's worth us knowing, shortcuts aren't really shortcuts. In the end, shortcuts are long cuts. One holiday in France, I took a number of shortcuts, and in the end, we'd have a cry from the back when Josiah would shout, "Daddy, no shortcuts," because some of them added a good couple of hours to our journey. I've got better, but when it comes to matters of faith, shortcuts are not really shortcuts. They're long cuts. Notice there's a problem here. Rachel is like her mother-in-law. She can't have a baby. Now, these are serious issues, something some of you may have faced, something like this. There are good things in this world: having children, getting married, having good health, working. And it is devastating when you have to go without them. You want them, you have to go without them, or they're taken away from us. But notice here, for Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac and Rebekah, it's even more significant. Because on top of the normal heartaches, if you've got one of those heartaches, they had that heartache. But on top of that, something we don't have. All God's promises that point towards the salvation of humanity hinge on this. You see, my son is not going to save humanity, neither will any of his children. But this is what was promised to this family. And so we can tell for ourselves, but certainly we can see the pull here to start to take matters into our own hands. I couldn't wait for 20 years for many things. So faith for them and for us is tested at different levels. There are little tests of faith leading up to very big tests of faith. But verse 21 says, Isaac prayed. As simple as that, he prayed. But he waited 20 years. He prayed and he continued praying for 20 years. Someone said that the longest delays in prayer are often the most faith building. The longest delays in prayer are often the most faith building. The second thing is that Jacob and Esau are the new Isaac and Ishmael, verses 22 to 28. Now, through the book of Genesis, God reverses things. The expectation always was the oldest takes the lion's share, and yet so far, we've had, if you go through the whole book of Genesis, Cain and Abel, the youngest wins God's favour. Ishmael and Isaac is the son of the promise, not Ishmael. Later, you'll have Joseph, the second youngest of the 12 brothers, 12 sons of Jacob. He takes the lead. He takes the promise. And so it is here. And it's a very clear point. It's repeated through the Bible, but it makes even the very committed Christians at times feel a bit queasy, is this. God chooses whom he wills. God chooses whom he wills. Now, we'll come back to that theme a bit later, and later as we go through Genesis. But just as there's tension between Cain and Abel, between Noah's sons, between Ishmael and Isaac, and later Jacob's sons, so there's a tension between these twins, and the tension starts in the womb. And it's a tension that works throughout history, between the godly and the ungodly. And this one starts in the womb in verse 23. God has revealed to her that these sons are going to be significant. They're going to be the start of great nations. And the blessing is going to be inverted. The blessing is going to go to the youngest, surprisingly. And then we start to see how this pans out. The first son is Esau, which means hairy in verse 25. And we notice as well, he carries a tragic birth defect with him. He's ginger. That comes up again later. So being hairy in most cultures, this is my excuse, I'm sticking with it, is being hairy means being manly. The more hairy you are, the more manly you are. I don't know why it's fashionable to shave your chest and things like that, but it's being manly to be hairy. And we get, even in baby arms, we get a glimpse of what the man will be, as we do with the second son, Jacob, which means grasp at the heel. Literally, that's what he's doing as he's born. Up comes one son, and weirdly, out comes the arm of another on his heel. And so it's called Jacob. So we see how Jacob grasps at Esau's position of the firstborn. And grasping heel, or Jacob, which is the Hebrew word for it, is a euphemism, which means deception. So if you're a bit Jacoby, a bit graspy, it means you're deceptive. And so, as is often the way in the Bible, about names and births are a window into what will happen. And we see that in verse 27. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. So we see Esau is the original, one of the commentaries I read was written by an American, and he described him as the original redneck. He's a big, hairy ginger. You think, as you think Esau, think Harley Davidson's, or if you've been to the southern states of America, you think big, bashed up pickup, tattoos, ZZ Top, beard, probably. He's ginger, so maybe when we go to Scotland, as you know, my wife's Scottish, we go up to Scotland, sometimes we go off-piste a bit, into the mountains, and often you find in the cafes a great big ginger man with a leather jacket, a kilt, and walking boots, moaning that there's no snow or something to make him look harder as he goes up the mountain. This is Esau. This is what Esau's all about. Outside, hunting, that kind of thing. Jacob, well, actually, you've got to make up your mind about Jacob, and you'll have a few weeks to do that. His birth suggests he's going to be deceptive. He's going to be a bit of a trickster. But verse 27, in the NIV, it says he was quiet. Some translations say mild. The word actually can mean a number of things. It's one of those wonderfully ambiguous things. It could mean integrity. It could mean single-minded. And if you have any single-minded friends, you know that they're always a mixed blessing. They get things done. Other things happen as things get in their way. But the point is, he's opposite to his brother. He's an indoor person. He likes cooking. One suggestion is that mild is contrast to Esau's outdoorishness. So while, Jacob, he's civilized, he listens to Radio 3, he reads books. Whilst Esau has AC/DC blasting out while he's working on his Harley Davidson in his kilt. That's the difference between them. Now notice how their parents make that worse. Now, there are lots of debates, aren't there, about nature versus nurture, how we turn it. Did my genes make me like this? Or can you blame my mum? Well, at the very least, we can say that nurture either helps or hinders. Look at verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac is a man's man, and he delighted in Esau. Rachel, well, she loved her mummy's boy. They can stay at home and do crochet or something and cook. Isaac will want to pass the blessing and his inheritance to his favourite, Esau. Rachel, well, she just wants her little pumpkin, Jacob, to stay at home forever. Now notice how their favouritism ends up getting the opposite to what they want. That's what's going to happen over the next few weeks. We'll see that, or at least it contributes to that. Esau will lose his birthright altogether. Jacob will be driven away from the family home. The parents will get the opposite to what they want. Again, shortcuts aren't really shortcuts. So what we have here is a snapshot of what these two men are likely to become like. And the situation is exaggerated by their parents. And behind that, the parents, their good example of faith we've seen. Now there's one instance of them being not such a good example. But the background we've already heard is God's sovereign choice that he's already made about them. Now, the last thing is these two bad examples in verses 29 to 34. We now see how this all pans out. And this is going to set up the rest of the story in this one little incident. Jacob tries a shortcut, and Esau devalues God's promise. Now let's take a look at the shortcut first, and then the other thing. So a typical family scene repeated through the centuries around the world. One sibling is cooking, and the other is doing something sporty. And they come in, and they get a smell, and I want some. Nothing wrong with the scene so far. But what happens next is a bit odd. You know, you might expect, right, I've been doing something tiring, that smells good, can I have some? Okay, can I have a ride on your Harley? No, sell me your birthright in verse 31. Let's see what Jacob is doing. He's grasping at Esau's heel. I want what is rightfully yours, deceiving him and tricking him. And even when Esau agrees, that's not enough for Jacob. Verse 33, swear to me first. I want it in writing. Back to that ambiguity. Mild, integrity, single-mindedness. Well, cultured he might be, but he's one-tracked for sure, isn't he? And actually, he's acting here a bit like his gran, Sarah. I'll sort things out for myself. I'm going to take the shortcut to the promise of God. We can't leave God to sort out his promises, can we? That would be ridiculous. That could take years. My dad, well, he was 60 years older than me, so he had to wait for God's promise. As for my grandparents, oh, they had to wait for God's promise for years. No, I need God's promise now. Contrast his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, who can wait 20 years for God to sort things out. The result, as we see in a few weeks, he lives the rest of his life in fear, not enjoying God's promise. And that's the problem when we take things now. Now, the other week we considered action and inaction. Faith leads us to step out and go out of our way, even take risks. But it never leads us to the easy route. There are no shortcuts, which means sometimes we have considered inaction. We wait. The problem when we force the issue is we finish up with all kinds of extras that we don't want. And then Esau, well, he devalues God's promise. In fact, look at the last sentence. It's a memorable summary at the end of verse 34. So Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. It seems insane, doesn't it? Exchanging red stew, and some versions call it lentil stew even. There's not even any meat in it. For the promise of God. Now, I know what it's like to be hungry, and I hope the students here enjoyed their food that I didn't get on Friday night. But I had a whole my meal was leftover tiramisu and some other pie of some kind. And, you know, I know what it's like to be hungry. Sell your birthright for breakfast isn't that far away. Is it? Glad makes a very nice red spicy stew as it happens, but to exchange it for the promise of God, it's not that good. But notice, it's not wrong to eat stew, is it? Clearly, it's not wrong to eat stew. The thing that Esau wants is not sinful. Far from it. He's not turning to wild living, unless you think eating red stew is living it up. I don't think it is. Obviously, the problem is how he values God's promise. He's got stew in one hand, and the promises of a land and a people, the promises of God on the other, and he's actually having to weigh it up. Well, actually, he doesn't weigh it up. Stew for him. And before we dismiss this guy as an idiot, can I suggest it's a very typical situation? In fact, it's not just a spiritual thing. This is an everyday scenario. The fairly bright student who fails all their exams because they like a night out rather than revising. People who miss on good deals because they spend their money on something daft. You may remember, this is scarred in my memory, is the 1998 World Cup. And just before the World Cup, or just after one of the two, there was a tabloid photograph of a kebab. And it said, the kebab that cost England the World Cup. Because if you remember, our star footballer of the time, Gazza, preferred eating kebabs to training. And it cost us the World Cup, perhaps. So, actually, some people are just like that. They just can't process the value of things, can they? But this is the worst deal ever, because this is not an exam or a deal or a place in the England squad. This is the promise of God. And as we roll our eyes about Edom, or Esau, whatever name you give him, how normal is he? Don't we get faced with choices, this choice in fact, again and again? Don't we see Christian friends fail at this point repeatedly? Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but that people will happily trade in God's promise for them. Popularity with others, advancing in our career, some momentary pleasure, perhaps a relationship, or just comfort. And we have to weigh those things up. Not necessarily things that are wrong, but despite warnings from our friends that if you pursue this now, or pursue this in that way, you will do yourself spiritual damage, and off you go and do it anyway. Is it worth the £3,000 pay rise, or another 5% on an exam paper, or whatever it is? And of course, we often find that when we dump God to pursue our pretended or temporary God, we find the thing we chase actually evaporates anyway. Esau's root problem, and often ours, is that we feel that what God offers us is relatively trivial. We know that can't be right, but it feels it at the time. It's relatively trivial. At best, we think it's the icing on the cake, where in fact the reality is it is the cake and the plate and the room. Like Israel, looking towards the land, and they're going, we're not there yet. It's too distant. Isn't there some sort of short-term comfort I could have? Isn't that what sin is? No matter if it's a small one or a big one, it's short-term comfort at the expense of something much better. And notice something interesting. Later, Jacob is renamed Israel, and that's where the nation takes its name from. Esau is renamed to Edom, and a nation takes its name from him. Edom means red. Now, you'd think he got the name from this mass amount of red hair. So people saw him and said, oh, my nickname is, in fact, it ties in what Hugo was doing. Some of us had nicknames. So, oh, my nickname's Edom. Is that because of your vast amount of red hair all over you? though. It's because I like stew. Verse 30. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of your red stew. I'm famished. That is why he's called Edom, or red. Edom is Hebrew for red. He's named red after the stew that undid him. Every time he's called Edom, it's a reminder of how daft he is. So two brothers, two bad examples. Jacob takes a shortcut to what was his anyway. And the result, it takes even longer for him to enjoy the blessing. Esau does not value what God offers, and he misses out entirely. And the root problem is the same. Living by what they can see or smell and not by faith. And that's a challenge all the way through Genesis. The question that it raises of these, if you could put yourself in God's shoes, which of these two would you save? Who should God save here? It's not a great choice, is it? But Isaac and Jacob account moves us on a bit. What is the solution to this living by faith? And it is the sovereignty of God. And this account is actually picked up in the New Testament and acts as both an encouragement and a warning to us. As an encouragement, in Romans 9, 10 to 18, it says this. You see, both brothers we know are rat bags. Should God save either? Well, this is what Paul says about it in Romans 9. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. A bit later, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, people find this emotionally tough because we're proud, we like to think we've done something. But the idea is there all over the Bible for our comfort. The fact is, we're not just sinners because we sin. But we are rebellious to our very core, to the point that we will not turn to God. We will just stand there moaning about him even, as the offer is made to us, unless he turns us first. Why should God save Jacob? No reason. He's a rat bag. He's deceptive. And yet God is so rich in mercy, he will save him. In fact, he always had it in his mind to, before he was born, no matter what Jacob did. God did not have to save Jacob, but he did. So if we trust the gospel, make Jesus Lord of our life, yes, that should impact our life, but when we doubt and say, am I good enough? The answer comes screaming back, no, you're not. And neither was Jacob. Neither were a number of the heroes of faith. But the fact you're having this discussion tells you that you're chosen. And therefore, that is there for our comfort. But you may say, what about those who are not chosen? Hebrews 12 says this. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. So in Hebrews, there's a warning about being in the church and yet not believing in your heart and missing out. To answer the question, what about those God hasn't chosen? There is nobody who's saying, well, quite frankly, I like the idea of being a Christian. I'm just not chosen. They don't want to be. I saw the end of Evan Almighty last night. And they get one thing right. When Noah was saying to everyone, get in the ark. I haven't seen it, but apparently in the Noah film recently, not quite like the book, and Noah stands there beating people away to get off the ark. The point the Bible makes is quite the opposite. No one was interested in the ark. They just thought, why are you putting an ark in a desert for? That's stupid. People didn't want to go in. Those who don't want to go to God are those who do want to go to God are those he's already worked on in the first place. God hasn't taken a group of morally neutral people and drawn a line down the middle. Rather, we're all wading in our moral filth, sticking our fingers up at God, whilst patting ourselves on the back about our goodness. And God takes some of those and turns their hearts. So when the offer is made, they will eventually, at some point, accept it. And the Bible keeps doing this. It tells us that it is all down to God. And yet says, you have to make the right choice. And you alone are responsible for that choice. Now, the first 400 or 500 years of the church, that's a mainstream view. At the Reformation, it was the only view among Protestants. And relatively recently, people have rejected to that or make caricatures of that. There's a worldview that is plain fatalism. Another view, common in the West, that it's all down to us. The Christian view is that God sovereignly rules over every detail, and yet our choices are real, and we're responsible for them. So whether you chose to drive or walk here today, God sovereignly chose that you would do that freely. That was your responsibility and your choice. It acts like two rails or buffers. We feel too weak to carry on. We're plagued with doubt. You hit the rails that when God says, you are mine. I chose you. I chose the weak to shame the strong. I chose the foolish to shame the wise. And that's why I chose you, another weak, foolish person like Jacob or worse. When we feel cocky, can I live how I want? Well, we're chosen, right? Do what we want. We hit the rail. Don't be like Esau. Go back and read Hebrews 12 again. So don't be like Jacob, that's God's promise. Obey it. Don't take shortcuts. They turn out not to be short. Trust God's sovereignty and his timing. If it all goes wrong, it goes wrong in God's sovereign control. He's got it covered. Don't be like Esau. God's promise of inheriting a new world where you will never die, that is on offer. Will you take it? And it is an offer, and it's a real offer. It's a free offer that you have got to make your own mind up about. Will you take it? Or will you take some red stew or something equally as urgent as that? What kind of God do us Jacobs need? What kind of saviour do we need? Well, one who is not like Jacob. He's the start of the family line, but we need someone very different to him. One who will not grasp at his position, although he is equal to God, but will give it up for others. One who even acted as a servant and did the most menial task of washing his friend's feet. In fact, went beyond that. He died an unmild, shameful even, death. Who lived by faith for a goal that was set before him and never gave in to what he could see and smell. Who values his birthright and values our birthright that we've despised and endured the rejection that we should have had. And we need his grace to work in us irresistibly so that we will turn to him. Do you trust this, or have you something more urgent to get to? Let's pray together. So Esau despised his birthright. Father, we thank you for the promise that you've laid out before us of eternal life and all the blessings that come with it. And we are sorry both for those times when we take shortcuts and don't go the way you've set before us, or where we despise it for something that we think is so urgent and yet is so trivial. And so we ask that your Spirit would work in us irresistibly, turning us to live by faith and not by sight. Amen.